Well, let's turn together now in our Bibles to our sermon this morning from Acts chapter 9. This is reaching back a little bit, but if you'll remember, back to the sermon that began something of a new section in the book of Acts in chapter 6 and verse 8, we took note that the subsequent chapters would follow a sequence of individuals and their significance for the expansion of the gospel. And so we first looked at Stephen in that sermon series entitled The Martyred Witness. And then we looked, beginning there in Acts chapter 8, at Philip, that sermon series entitled The Traveling Evangelist. And now we come to Acts 9 and to the third individual that Luke will now follow for a time and explore for a bit. What we'll see is quite an important event in the history of the church, as we come to the conversion of Saul and to a brief sermon series now entitled The Converted Persecutor. And I know you'll laugh when I say that I'm pretty sure I know exactly how many sermons I'll preach on Saul. It looks to be three at this point. If you look at your sermon outlines such as they are this morning, you'll notice that our first point is the man. This morning we're going to be considering who this man is, Saul, and begin to see the extraordinary way in which God worked in his life for a variety of purposes. So we'll look at the man, and then in our next sermon we'll look at the moment, that is the moment of his conversion, and then after that we'll look at the mission, that which God then commissioned Saul to do, following Christ, subduing him and bringing him to himself. So the man, the moment, and the mission. Lord willing, those will be the three sermons that will occupy our time in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 31. So, with that brief introduction, again, looking at your sermon outlines, there's three passages that I'd like us to read this morning, all from the book of Acts. You'll see them there at the top of your sermon outlines. We'll begin, of course, here in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and we'll read verses 1 through 9, and then proceed to two other chapters in the book of Acts. And so first, let's again give our attention to the reading of God's word, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. We'll turn forward with me now to Acts chapter 22. as you're studying your Bibles, one thing to pay attention to is that often the importance of an event can be marked by how many times God has chosen to refer back to that event or to retell that event. And certainly Saul's conversion receives stamp of importance, as it were, by God's choosing to have it retold by the mouth of Paul, no less, twice here in the book of Acts, subsequent to Luke's narration of the event in Acts chapter 9. And so first, let's read Acts 22 and Paul's first recounting of his conversion. Acts 22, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And now one last passage. Continuing forward in Acts, let's journey then to Acts chapter 26. Paul's defense before King Agrippa. And begin reading with me in verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, You have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Amen. Let us pray together briefly as we ask for God to bless us by His Word, His Spirit, and in His Son this morning. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, you are the God who shines the light of the knowledge of your glory into the hearts of men and women, and that in the face of Jesus Christ as you reveal your Son to us, as you take us out of darkness, as you pluck us from the kingdom of darkness, and bring us into the light of Christ and transfer us into the kingdom of your Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Father, may we see the light of His glory now. May the Spirit reveal to us the light of the glory of Jesus Christ, that we may love Him more, that we might trust in Him more fully, hope in Him more completely, and adore Him more fully. We do pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'd like us to begin looking at the quote that I've printed there in your bulletin, in the sermon outline. The author of the quote is a man named J. Gresham Machen, a name that's probably familiar to many of you. One of the most important and influential theologians and New Testament scholars from the first half of the 20th century. This quote is from a work of his entitled The Origin of Paul's Religion. Quote, the Christian movement in AD 35 would have appeared to a superficial observer to be a Jewish sect. 30 years later, it was plainly a world religion. This establishment as a world religion to almost as great an extent as any great historical movement can be ascribed to one man was the work of Paul. Now, it's important to emphasize, of course, that Machen does not by any means intend to suggest that the successful expansion of Christianity was the product of mere human effort. Machen would wholeheartedly affirm that the spread of Christianity like wildfire throughout the ancient Mediterranean world was the work of Jesus Christ and His Spirit. His point here in this quote is simple. That if we think about the human instruments that Jesus employed to spread his gospel throughout the Roman Empire, there in the first 30 years post-Pentecost, none surpass the Apostle Paul in the scope of his influence. And isn't this exactly what Jesus himself says to Ananias in Acts chapter 9 in verse 15? But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel." Again, while making it crystal clear that the Apostle Paul was simply an instrument in the hand of his Savior, that the spread of Christianity is a thoroughly supernatural phenomenon, that as the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, advances his kingdom and builds his church throughout the world, it is his power that is the efficient cause of that expansion. All of that being made clear, it's difficult then to overestimate the remarkable role that the Lord Jesus had ordained for the Apostle Paul in the growth and the expansion of the early church. And not only that, right? Paul wasn't just an apostle and an evangelist. In addition to these things, he was one of the men through whom the Spirit delivered to the church of all ages the inscripturated Word of God in the pages of the New Testament. 27 New Testament books, 13 of them are authored by this man. 13 of them. And Paul's influence on the world in subsequent centuries through his inspired writings is simply impossible to calculate, is it not? It wouldn't be a stretch at all to say that the way in which Jesus used Paul to spread the gospel through his evangelistic work in the first century, great though that was, utterly pales in comparison to the way in which Jesus has used Paul through his writings these past 2,000 years to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth through his inspired epistles. In other words, all of this taken into consideration, I'd say that here in Acts chapter 9, we've come to a pretty important part of church history, haven't we? And not just in terms of what Paul will go on to do as an apostle, but also in terms of what Saul the persecutor was capable of doing, had not verses 3 through 9 of Acts chapter 9 interrupted what we read about in verses 1 and 2. At this juncture of church history, Saul is very clearly the greatest threat, not just to the growth of the church, but to the very continuing existence of the church. Read with me again verses 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. No one asked him to do it. Saul was of sufficient motivation to volunteer himself for the job. Let me be the one. I'll search them out wherever they are, and I'll bring them to be punished. Luke, for some time now, has been portraying Saul as nothing less than a wild, carnivorous beast. seeking to tear apart the flesh of its prey. Look with me, chapter 8, verse 3. Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and committing them to prison. Again, chapter 9 and verse 1, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. In fact, it wouldn't be a stretch to say that some of the closest language we find in the New Testament that would remind us of Luke's description of Paul, or Saul rather, would be the various descriptions we have of Satan. Think of 2 Peter chapter 5. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We've considered the various counterstrikes that Satan has mounted against the advancement of the gospel here in Acts. The Jewish council in Acts 4. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. The escalated opposition of the Jewish council again in Acts 5. The neglect of the Hellenist widows in Acts 6. Well, what we see beginning with the arrest and the murder of Stephen is that Satan seems to be vesting all of the potency of his hostility against Jesus Christ in the activities of one man, Saul of Tarsus. Satan seems to have won a great victory, that he has energized the best and the brightest of young Jews. And that's what Paul was, the best and the brightest of young Jews. He has energized this young man with nothing short of a demonic ambition to accomplish the complete destruction of the church of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is ISIS stuff that we read about in these chapters. Saul is a terrorist. The most animated jihadist, I think, would be nothing but impressed with the zeal and the determination of this young Jew in his quest to eradicate the Christian religion. And in one of the most astounding, unexpected, marvelous turnarounds in human history, this same young Jew happened to be someone upon whom God had set his gracious eye from before the foundation of the world. And here in Acts chapter 9, Jesus Christ plunders Satan's armory. And one of Satan's most potent assets now becomes one of Jesus Christ's most potent instruments. Now, as we prepare ourselves for a fuller examination of Saul's infant Christian experience in our next two sermons, I want us this morning to examine the question, why exactly was Saul so motivated in his persecution of the church? And perhaps your answer to that is this. Well, Alex, he was a Pharisee. And weren't Pharisees the bitter, bitter enemies of Christ and his church? Well, yes. But, and this is an important but, prior to Saul, in the book of Acts, Can you think of any other dealings that we've had with a Pharisee? One man is specifically mentioned. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 33. Another time at which it would seem that the continuing existence of the church was imminently threatened. Acts 5, verse 33, the Jewish council is ready to kill the apostles. All of them. But what happens? Verse 34, but a Pharisee in the council named, and we've heard this name before this morning, Gamaliel. A teacher of the law held in honor by all the people stood up. And what does Gamaliel do? Gamaliel saves the apostles' lives. He saves the apostles' lives. Verse 38, so in the present case I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. Well, they almost took his advice because they still beat them, and then they release the apostles. But they don't kill them as they had intended to do. In other words, the last time we encountered a Pharisee in Acts, he was used of God, though unbelieving. He was used of God to save the lives of the apostles. Now, this is all the more interesting in the context of what follows in Acts as we're introduced now to Saul, because what do we know of Saul? Particularly, what do we know of Saul's relationship to Gamaliel? Well, he told us, didn't he? He was a student of Gamaliel. He sat at Gamaliel's feet. Gamaliel was his master in religious studies. And so not only do we see two Pharisees, Gamaliel and Saul, adopting two very different postures toward the early church. That difference is all the more intriguing because we know that Saul was Gamaliel's disciple. Why is it then that the student so dramatically diverges from his master on this point? Why is it that Gamaliel adopts the posture of wait and see, while Saul adopts the posture of seek and destroy? Well, to answer that question, we need to back up in Acts while at the same time drawing in some of Paul's own reflections on his conversion that he leaves for us peppered throughout his various epistles. Here in Acts chapter 9, Luke gives us a narration of events from the outside. We're not given much information at all about what's taking place inside of Paul. But quite wonderfully, Paul leaves us some rather significant clues about what was taking place inside of his heart in the time leading up to and including his conversion. But before we back up in Acts, remember with me, first of all, something that Paul says about his conversion narrative when he's standing before King Agrippa in Acts 26. Paul recalls on that occasion that Jesus said something that Luke did not choose to include in his narration of Saul's conversion in Acts 9. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then what does Jesus say? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Well, what exactly does that mean? I don't suppose any of us employs a goad on a regular basis, if at all. What is a goad? Well, in an agrarian society, it would be a long pole with something of a sharpened end used to prod animals in the direction that you wanted them to go. We use the phrase to goad someone in a particular direction or toward a particular decision or conclusion. In other words, Jesus is telling Saul there at the event of his conversion that he has been leading him toward himself, but that Saul has been resisting that leading. Saul has been kicking against the goads. In other words, yes, there were quite a number of sudden, out-of-the-blue, unanticipated features that attend Saul's conversion experience. But that is not to say that Jesus hadn't already been working in Saul's life, preparing him for that moment of moments. We make the mistake sometimes of thinking that Paul's conversion was just this completely unanticipated, out-of-the-blue thing. But that's simply not the case. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. You see, the great shepherd had been goading Saul toward the way. And it was there on the Damascus Road that Jesus decided to bring the process of goading, the process of preparation, to its consummation. So now, back to the question. Why is it, with that in mind, why did Saul diverge from his master Gamaliel in adopting this seek-and-destroy posture toward the church of Jesus Christ? And this is where the two strands that we've been pursuing converge. Why did Saul's heart rage so violently against the Lord? Well, it was because Jesus was goading him. Jesus was beginning to work in Saul's heart. And what was Saul's reaction? Did he instantly throw down his weapons and become docile and acquiescent to the grace of God? No. He fought it. He kicked against the goads, and he kicked, and he kicked, and he kicked. And so the question then is this: how was Jesus goading him? As we look at the book of Acts, was there any particular goad that Jesus used to expose in Saul's heart his deep, abiding, demonic rage and rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed? And I think Luke himself tells us that the answer to that question is yes. Turn back with me now to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, these seven men are appointed. And Luke immediately focuses in on one of these men, Stephen. And what are we told about Stephen? Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, he was a man full of grace and power. And he did great wonders and signs among the people. Verse 10, none could withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Verse 15, so radiantly did the Spirit manifest himself through Stephen's life that Stephen's face appeared to his opponents even as the face of an angel. Now go back and look with me at verse 9, Acts chapter 6. Luke does something interesting here. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. Well, thanks, Luke, but why the geography lesson all of a sudden? Why the enumeration of these different countries of origin? Why give us the origin of these Jews who are attending these ethnic synagogues in Jerusalem? Well, a couple of reasons, I think, but the one most germane to Saul is this. Remember our earlier reading from Acts 22. As I read through that list of countries, did any of those geographical locations there in Acts 6 ring a bell? Well, what does Paul tell us in Acts 22? I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Saul is from Cilicia. Saul is from Cilicia, and whether he was part of that original delegation of Jews so thoroughly rebuked by the wisdom of Stephen, or whether he first came to encounter Stephen at the Jewish council, what we know is this, that through Stephen, for the first time in Saul's life, Saul was exposed. Saul was naked. Remember our call to worship from Philippians chapter 3. What does Paul say about his pre-conversion life? He was the cream of the crop. I mean, we're talking 5.0 GPA, valedictorian, all the best internships laid out at his feet, the whole Jewish world really laid before him as an open book. Influence and prestige were his for the taking. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. You see, Saul had never thought of himself as anything other than the paragon of religious attainment. Saul had never thought of himself as anything but the most sterling example of religious performance. And here comes this man, Stephen. And what happens to Saul? Well, Jesus uses Stephen as that goad to expose to Saul's heart that it was all a lie, that it was all deception, that it was all, to use Paul's own words, it was all rubbish. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Stephen's witness, Stephen's testimony was the goad that Jesus drove into Saul's heart. He saw the grace and the power and the wisdom and the spirit of this man. And in Saul's heart of hearts, he knew that what Stephen had was real and what he had was fake. He knew that what Stephen had was real, but what he had was fake. Do you remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 7 about his conversion? Which commandment does Paul say that God particularly used to inflame in his heart the knowledge of his sin. You shall not covet. Well, you read through who Saul was before his conversion, and you could well ask the question, what could Saul ever have to covet? He had it all. Everything his heart desired, he had. Relative to his age, he was extraordinarily brilliant and accomplished among all his peers. What could Saul possibly have to covet? Well, again, then came this man, Stephen. Perhaps not as brilliant, but as clear a son of God and as clear a disciple of Jesus Christ as we find in the pages of Scripture. And his words and his very countenance bring the great citadel of pride that Saul had erected in his heart crashing down. And Saul raged against that. And he raged and he raged. Until, of course, Jesus came and said, enough is enough. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Again, Jesus came and he plundered Satan's armory. And one of the most potent assets in Satan's armory became one of the most potent instruments of Christ, the expansion of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Well, two things I'd like us to do as we close. First of all, examine your heart. Is there some way in which you are kicking against the goads, as did Saul? Perhaps you're unconverted, but the Lord has been clearly working in your life. You see the joy of salvation in the lives of believers. You see that what they have is real, and what you have is nothing but a counterfeit. Stop kicking against the goads and submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Humble yourself. Believe in his name. As Paul will go on to say in the book of Romans, chapter 10, confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Jesus will receive you. He will embrace you. He will love you, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. Perhaps you're converted. Perhaps you have savingly believed upon the name of God's only begotten Son. Well, we can still kick against the goads, can't we? We can still resist the gracious operation of the Spirit in our lives. Our flesh can still rise up as an obstacle, and we can still be quite slow to crucify the flesh. Well, brothers and sisters, can I be blunt? Has anyone seen that Bob Newhart skit? Stop it. Just stop it. He loves you so much. He ordained all of time and history in such a way that he might save you and bring you to himself. And everything that he now desires to do in your life is for your eternal good and for your eternal salvation. If you sense a resistance in your heart to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, confess it, repent of it, and pray that the Holy Spirit would strengthen your hand to crucify it and to put it to death for the glory of your Savior. What glorious grace that Jesus comes to us and subdues our hearts and conquers our inner rebellion. Brothers and sisters, may we be docile to his hand and to his work in our lives. Secondly now, and in conclusion, I'd like us to end by reading one last passage and then marveling for a brief moment at the grace of our God. Turn with me then to 1 Timothy chapter 1. As we conclude our study this morning of Saul the man. Saul the man and what he has to say to us. Let's turn together 1 Timothy chapter 1. And begin reading with me in verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength. Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you see what he's saying? Now, he's saying a lot, but there's a particular point I don't want us to miss. Do you see what he's saying? Do you see the argument from the greater to the lesser that he's using? If Jesus Christ was willing to save me, who would he not be willing to save? If Jesus Christ was willing to be patient toward me, toward whom then would he not be willing to show himself patient? As we close, let us simply stop and marvel at the grace of our God. This is who our God is. He is the God who turns blasphemers into worshipers. He is the God who turns enemies into allies. He is the God who can even turn a terrorist into an evangelist, a persecutor of Jesus into a proclaimer of Jesus. And this is the same God who has flooded our hearts, the same God who has flooded the hearts of his people with his grace and his favor in Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you know him? And will you not come to him and believe in him and worship him? To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our glorious God and our blessed Father, we praise you for the marvelous working of your grace. We praise you that this saying is trustworthy, and it is deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom indeed Saul was the foremost. Father, we praise you for bringing this man to yourself. Yes, we praise you for all that you would do through him as your instrument. But Father, we praise you now for that great example he is of your grace. That as the foremost, through him, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to us who now believe upon Jesus for eternal life. Let our hearts be lifted into the heavenly places by the eternal, infinite magnitude of your love and your grace, your mercy and your compassion to all those who call upon you in faith. And indeed, Father, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. We pray these things in Jesus' name, your Son and our Savior. Amen.